I've pushed this news button one too many times on the morning of an exam and shown up late for the exam, stinking, greasy, wearing a baseball hat and pajamas. I have, quote-unquote, tested whether a given fence was electric by grabbing it. I read once the flight number on the itinerary of an airline ticket as the departure time, and therefore showed up at 5 o'clock in the morning for a flight that would leave at noon. I've done some foolish things in my life. Committing to follow and serve Christ is not one of them. And although that course of action of choosing to follow Jesus, choosing to commit to Him, choosing to walk after Him, may appear foolish in the eyes of the world, and while it at times actually may be difficult to us, and though it might bring persecution upon you, the Bible teaches that the true folly, the true foolishness, is found in not committing ourselves to Him fully. Any response to Jesus other than full discipleship is folly. That's what John tells us in John chapter 12. And in so doing, he warns us not to pursue the course of folly. Either the folly of bold, outright unbelief, that fool who says in his heart, there is no God, or the folly of a cowardly belief where we hide our faith from others to avoid the consequences. And so as we read John 12 together, I want you to listen for how the true folly is a failure to commit yourself fully to Christ. We'll be reading John 12, verses 36 through 43. It's printed on page 5 in your bulletin. And as we read together, remember that what we're reading is God's holy word. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I want you to remember that Jesus has just expressed his feeling of being troubled by the cost of his own discipleship to his heavenly Father. And the crowd around him cannot understand his teachings about his imminent death, because to them the idea of a crucified Christ is a contradiction in terms, and they can't understand it. And so after replying to them that they must believe first in order to understand secondly, after telling them it's not seeing is believing, but rather believing in me is seeing the validity in the things that I've done, after saying this, he has withdrawn from them. And as John describes that, he reveals the folly of the unbelief that Jesus encountered. So he says that when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And we're not told why Jesus withdrew, but in all likelihood, it had to do with this unbelief. And I want you to remember the point of his miraculous signs. Why did Jesus go around doing amazing things? It wasn't to wow people. It was to teach them. He had said with his mouth, I am the Son of God. And then he proved with his works that he did the works of God. The miracles that he did served to confirm his claims to identity. And so people were supposed to see in the fantastic things he did validation for the fantastic claims he made, and so put their faith in him. But last week we saw, again, that believing is seeing. There's an element in which God requires that we take a step of faith. And without exercising faith, we won't see what we're supposed to see. Without faith, these crowds that surrounded Jesus, didn't see the meaning of his signs. They didn't see in Jesus their Savior. And there's evidence here of something that the Scripture teaches really throughout, that there comes a point in every person's life where hearing the truth one more time only serves to harden them in their unbelief. Seeing one more sign doesn't actually help convince them. It hardens them. Previously, Jesus had said to them, you don't need more information. You don't need me to tell you more things. What you need to do is believe the things I've already told you. You don't need more signs. What you need to do is open your eyes to the signs that I've already given you. You need faith, in other words. And the same thing is true here. You don't need more signs. Each new sign makes the last sign more mundane. Each new sign brings contempt. As you become familiar with the things that I do, you become contemptuous of the things that I've done. And John says that this is so that, verse 38, the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now that's a quote out of Isaiah 53, verse 1. And the context is that Isaiah is lamenting the lack of faith that he sees in the people of Israel in his day. So he's preaching to them and they just don't believe him. Now, this precedes one of the servant songs of Isaiah. And if you remember, there are several places in Isaiah, and we read one of them for the Advent reading this morning, where Isaiah talks about a suffering servant who is going to come to be a blessing to the nations and to redeem his people Israel. And this particular verse that John quotes here out of Isaiah 53 directly precedes these words that follow in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, what is John's point in quoting this? What does he want to convey by showing that people today don't believe in the same way that people in Isaiah's day didn't believe? He wants to reveal that it's true of so many people that they don't believe because they're hardening their hearts toward the Lord. And Isaiah's word not only laments the hardness of heart that he saw in his people, but he laments the hardness of heart that he foresees is going to be the case during the time when the Messiah will walk the earth. And that's exactly what happened. And that's why he continues this quoting of Isaiah to show the brokenness in the hearts of the crowd. He says in verse 39, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, John says that they could not believe. And I want you to understand that's very different than saying they would not believe. He says they could not believe. Why would John say that? Why would he say they could not believe? He's encapsulating here a biblical pattern that you see most clearly in Romans chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 that everybody at some point or another in their life, in their heart, if left to their own devices, the natural man, as Paul refers to us, suppresses the truth. We suppress the truth because the truth demands things of us that we don't want to give. It demands of us repentance before a living God whom we don't want to follow. And so we, in our heart of hearts, want to suppress the truth so that we can continue to live the way that we want to live. I can continue to be my own Lord. And so Paul says that we suppress the truth, preferring our sin to obedience to the Lord. And therefore, as a punishment, Paul says God gives them over to more of what they already prefer. He gives them over to the sin that they've already chosen over the Lord. And at each point that we refuse the truth and refuse to repent, he gives them more fully over to the idolatry that they've already said, I prefer. I would rather live in this little world of idolatry than fully serve the Lord. And so along the way, we become more and more desensitized to the voice of God. We become hardened to his voice and blind to his signs such that we can no longer see, we can no longer hear. And that's what's been happening to the crowds as they've listened without repentance and belief. They've seen the signs without repentance and belief. They never repented and believed. And so they are being hard of heart. Eventually, they come to the point where they're so hard of heart that they become senseless and they can't see or believe. They can't, even as Isaiah had foreseen in verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. And this is what the theologians refer to this as judicial hardening. Judicial, like a judgment of hardening. You see that take place in the life of Pharaoh. So Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. He's not going to obey the voice of the Lord. He hardens his heart to the Lord. And then the Lord, in response, hardens him further. Moses comes back a second time and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, because he's even harder of heart now. And he hardens his heart to the word of the Lord, and then the Lord hardens his heart further. And he goes through several iterations of hardening his heart and being hardened by the Lord, such that he literally by the end becomes senseless. He becomes deaf and blind, and he acts like it. And this is what has happened to many who heard Jesus and saw his signs and didn't believe. And Isaiah saw it. John says in verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He had visions and seen the coming of the Christ. And he saw, sadly, that many would reject the Lord's Messiah. Is this you? I mean, I don't know your spiritual condition here this morning, but maybe this is you, that you've heard this enough times, but it's never really hit home, and you've continued to live as you want to live. You've continued to pursue the things that you want to pursue. If this is you, you have to understand that John is describing a people who had fallen prey to the folly of unbelief. And when we use the word folly, here's what we're primarily thinking of. We're thinking of a childish mistake. We're thinking of a bad decision. We are thinking of a lack of wisdom. Folly to us is primarily an intellectual deficit. Okay, I've been stupid if I've been foolish. But the Bible uses the word folly to describe not that which is primarily an intellectual deficit so much as that which is primarily a moral deficit. Again, Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross is folly to those who are what? They're perishing in their sin. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the cross doesn't make any sense to the wicked man, to the morally senseless man. And therefore there is a terrible folly in unbelief. It's not primarily of an intellectual nature. It's a moral condition. So we read of this judicial hardening that took place in the life of Pharaoh and in the life of the ancient Israelites and in the life of the people here in John. And it still takes place today in people who do what you're doing now. They sit in churches and they hear week after week after week, but they don't hear. See what I'm saying? And after a while, they can't hear. Don't be the one who can't hear. The miracle of the gospel, and this is the beautiful thing about the baby whose birth we're celebrating. The miracle of the gospel is that we would be hard like Pharaoh. We would be hard like the ancient Israelites. Each of us would be hard like the men of John 12 and like the lost souls of Romans 1. You would be hard were it not for this baby, were it not for Christ who lived and died and is now enthroned and sent his Spirit to intercede in our hearts to save us from that hardness. The prophet Ezekiel foresaw the work of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 36 when he said, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my commands. And Jesus, during his earthly ministry, confirmed that work of the Spirit when he was meeting with Nicodemus, that man in John chapter 3, and he told him, unless something happens within you that is so radical, that is so unprecedented, that I call it a second birth, unless that happens to you by the power of the Spirit, you will neither have the ability to see nor to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's God, through Christ, who grants to his people the mercy of repentance and the gift of faith. He intercedes in order to overcome our natural blindness and our desire to suppress the truth. And that is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 1, to those who are called, Now, you can replace that to those who are predestined, to those who are chosen, to those who have faith, to those who have repented, to those who follow Jesus. Whatever you want to put there, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. So from going from being something that is folly to being the power and the wisdom of God, this same word of a crucified Savior that is folly to those who are perishing is the power of God for salvation to you who believe. And therefore, all the praise for not following in the folly of unbelief goes to Christ. It goes to Him alone. But it's not merely that bold unbelief that is foolish. John says it's foolish not merely just to be a bold unbeliever, but it's foolish to be a cowardly believer as well. There is a folly of cowardly belief. In verse 42, he says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So some of these men showed evidence of the Spirit's work in their heart. And it had to be the Spirit's work in their heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." But there were some who did understand what was being taught, and they did respond with faith. But they kept their faith private. They kept their faith private because the cost of discipleship was simply too high for them. John references the Pharisees' decision that anybody who believed in Jesus or confessed him to be the Christ was to be put outside of the synagogue. It was kind of a way of being excommunicated. And that affected your social life, it affected your religious life, it affected your ability to make money, it affected your family financially. You were a pariah in the community if you had been put out of the synagogue. And these men are examples here of Christians who will pay very little price for their discipleship because they will keep their faith private and quiet and concealed. They will not risk a vocal faith. They will not risk a public faith. They will not risk a visible faith because they treasure something more than they treasure the glory that comes from God. They loved the glory that comes from man more. Jesus has really difficult things to say to people such as these. He says in Matthew 23, as he's speaking about the Pharisees, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the places of honor at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." When we conceal our faith to elicit or to maintain our human reputation, or to elicit or to maintain praise from other human beings, especially those who don't love and who don't believe in the Lord, are we any better than these folks? Again, the cost of discipleship is certainly high, and Jesus demands commitment. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." That means that if there's anything in your life that you prize more than pleasing him, anything in your life that you hold on to that prevents you from doing what you know you're supposed to do or saying what you know you're supposed to say in that context in which you know that you're supposed to speak the gospel, you know that you're supposed to witness to that person next to you, you know that you're supposed to defend the honor of Christ when somebody uses his name as a slur, and that thing that prevents you from saying it, whether it's your desire to have a reputation or your fear of being scorned or wanting to look good with the person standing next, that thing is now, it's an idol and it's more important to you than the glory of God. And for these men, that thing was the praise of their unbelieving peers. Now, I understand these believers, and I empathize with them. Because in the context, making a public profession of faith in Christ would have been a very difficult thing to do, and it would have required an enormous amount of courage on their part, because not only would it have meant excommunication for them, which would have had all kinds of ramifications, but the Sanhedrin, that Jewish ruling body that led in Jerusalem, they had already made a decision to murder Jesus. They had already decided, and they were trying to fulfill that. And they had also decided to murder Lazarus. And what was Lazarus' great crime? Lazarus had died. He had gotten sick and died, and completely, completely passively, not of his own doing, because he was at the time dead, Jesus raised him back to life, but they hated him because he stood as a living testimony to the power of Jesus. And so they wanted even to kill Lazarus. And so aligning oneself to Christ could literally mean death. But here's the thing. John does not say that these men feared death, because if he had, that would have made them even more sympathetic. But instead, he says that they simply loved human glory more than divine glory. And so instead of becoming sympathetic, this just makes them appear foolish. And they are foolish. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, of his own sufferings, this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And the light momentary affliction to which Paul refers, he elaborates upon in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, well, I've been beaten with 40 lashes minus one, 5 times. And I've had people throw rocks at my head to try to kill me a couple of times. And I've been shipwrecked, and I've been naked, and I've been imprisoned multiple times, and I've been starving several times. He had gone through a lifetime of just being brutalized for his testimony to Christ, which he refers to as light, momentary affliction that cannot compare with the glory that awaits him. Because he knew that those who believe in and follow Jesus will inherit the Father's riches along with him. And that means that we have to be willing. We have to be willing to trade the things of this life. You have to be willing to trade the glory of this life. You have to be willing to trade down your reputation. You have to be willing to trade your affluence, your health. You have to be willing even to trade your physical safety for the eternal weight of glory that is coming in order to testify faithfully to Jesus and to follow him. And just as we are dependent on Christ to overcome the folly of unbelief that's natural to us, so also we're dependent on him to overcome the folly of cowardly belief. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. It's not by your own resources that you're going to resolve that you will be brave, that you will be a faithful disciple. I'm going to leave here today, and by golly, I'm going to be faithful. It's as though you're reaching down and trying to heave yourself up by your bootstraps. You will defeat yourself. But rather, it's by the power of Christ through his Holy Spirit that he emboldens us. He convinces us of the value of the glory that waits. He leads you to live boldly for himself. And so, are you afraid? Well, then pray and ask for boldness. Are you clinging to idols in your life? Pray and ask for single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ. Are you afraid that when it comes time for you to risk your reputation or your career or even your life in order to stand for Jesus Christ, that you will fail? Well, join the club. I'm afraid of that too. But pray and ask Christ through his Spirit to strengthen you, because he will do that. And you will never be strengthened in your faith by looking at the quality or quantity of your own faith. You will be strengthened as you look outside of yourself and look to the faithfulness of him who is your Savior and who has promised never to leave nor forsake you. That is how you will be strengthened. And beloved, when he fully consumes your sight and your heart and your affections, then all else will be crowded out. So turn to him in faith. Turn to him so that your discipleship might be full and bold and God-glorifying, not concealed, not quiet, not private, not fearful, but bold. I've done some foolish things in my life, and I can promise you, here's something I will never do again. Never again will I walk 3 miles from campus to downtown in November in Fairbanks, Alaska, when the temperature was 25 below and there was a stiff breeze blowing and I was wearing a light jacket. But I was 19 and I did it, and I will never do that again, because that was a foolish thing to do. But, beloved, I will pursue Jesus Christ, and I urge you to pursue him with me, because true folly follows those who will not follow Jesus. So commit yourselves to him fully. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would give us boldness. Drive out doubts and fears. Drive out the idols that we so often place before the glory that comes only from you. Father, we recognize that Jesus said that he will acknowledge us before you as we acknowledge you before men. Let us do that. Let us do it not only with the things that we say, but with the priorities we set. How we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we live our lives, how we love our wives, how we care for our children. Father, let these things mark us as full disciples of Jesus Christ, that we might someday share in his glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.